and faithful disciples of Jesus Christ all have at least one thing in common. They never become what they were meant to be overnight. A long process of growth, development, and testing is involved in every case. Think about it. A sapling and a 100-year-old oak tree are very different. The sapling is fragile and might be snapped by a strong wind. But the mighty oak has endured countless seasons, its roots holding fast through many storms. Its rings tell the story not of easy growth, but of trials endured and overcome. That's how it's grown not only taller, but also deeper and stronger over time. Before any skyscraper could reach up into the heavens, it had to have a solid foundation laid, often deep beneath the surface. Without that hidden work, the first fierce gale or strong earthquake might topple it. The superstructure, too, required years of meticulous work and reinforcement to complete. Or think about the last time you ate a piece of fruit straight off the vine. The sweetest fruits never appear overnight, do they? After a sudden burst of growth. No, they ripen through a slow, steady process of soaking up sun and water and nutrients from the soil. It takes time and often very careful tending. We've all observed babies learning to walk and eat and communicate. Sometimes it's comical. Their initial steps are wobbly and they often fall down. Sometimes they make a mess at mealtime and they babble on incoherently. But with patience and training and practice, those stumbling little children can grow up to dance and run marathons. One day, hopefully, they'll take off the bib, that is, they'll stop expecting to be served, and they'll put on the apron so that they can begin to serve others. They'll learn to use words correctly and respectfully over time, perhaps even evangelistically. And so it is with Christian disciples. The Bible refers to believers, at least potentially, as trees planted by the streams of water which yield their fruit in the proper season. Corporately, we're called God's building, even His temple, erected on the foundation of Christ to be further constructed of only the finest materials. Christians in the church are God's field, according to Paul. Or, in the words of Jesus that we studied last week, we're branches in Him, the true vine, meant to bear much fruit and destined at times to endure the purposeful pruning of the vine dresser. We're little children too, aren't we? Members of God's family who were never meant to remain babies in Christ, but rather to grow up into Him who is the head until we reach the full measure of the stature of Christ. Well, all these biblical metaphors point to something that is already true of us by faith, and yet must also be pursued by us in practice. Namely, we are and we are to become complete in Christ. That's another one of those magnificent blessings which is ours by virtue of our union with Him. He makes us complete. He renders us spiritually whole. Now, this blessing is clearly related to many of the other benefits we've already discussed in as we began this study. Our newness in Christ, for instance, our fullness in Christ, our abiding in Christ, and perhaps a few others. But our completeness in Christ includes the added dimension of consistent growth over time toward a definite and attainable goal. Now, for very practical reasons and to measure up to some of the words that are used in Scripture, especially in our modern translations, I'm also going to be using the phrase maturity in Christ. But I don't want you to think purely in terms of age or chronological time. That's because spiritual maturity is much, much more than a measure of how long you've been a Christian, isn't it? I rather want to emphasize the sufficiency of all that Jesus has done to make spiritual growth possible and also the progress that we're expected to make toward being like him. Now, to aid us in our quest this morning, we're going to be looking at two separate texts from Paul's letters, which I'd like to read in advance from their respective contexts. Now, I've listed the focal verses in the bulletin so that you can focus on those and zero in on them. But as we did last week, and as we've done several times now in recent history, we're going to be reading many of the verses that are in the context surrounding these focal passages. First, then, would you turn to Colossians chapter 1? Colossians 1, one of the prison epistles of Paul, written to a church that he had neither founded nor ever visited at the time of writing. Beginning with verse 24 of chapter 1, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Well, now as you turn back several books to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3, and I want to begin reading with the first verse of this chapter. "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." This is God's word, and I ask you to join me again as we pray for his illuminating power today. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, O Lord. Open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word. Teach us your ways. Unite our hearts to fear your name. And satisfy us with your steadfast love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why would Paul, from his Roman imprisonment, write a letter to this church at Colossae, which he had neither founded nor visited? Well, there appears to have been several related reasons. And the most likely scenario, at least to me, is this. Epaphras, a man from Colossae who'd been converted under Paul's preaching in Ephesus and who'd then taken the gospel back to his hometown where a church was planted, had come to visit the apostle in Rome. He'd reported to Paul that a dangerous heresy was afoot in Colossae, threatening the unity and stability of the church. Now, to this day, nobody knows for sure what that false teaching really consisted of. It seems to have been a mixture of Jewish and pagan folk religion that devalued the person and work of Christ and claimed that certain additional rituals, taboos, and ascetic practices were necessary to gain spiritual insight and to escape the oppression of evil spirits and other afflictions. These things apparently needed to be added on to the gospel of Jesus in order for there to be maturity, spiritually speaking. So Paul wrote to the Colossians to counter this heresy, to contend for the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus in all things, and to urge the believers there to grow toward true Christian maturity. And so from the context of the letter as a whole, we can make the following assumption, and this also happens to be my first point. Maturity in Christ should be the desire of every believer. Amen. Being complete in Jesus should be something that the heart of every believer longs for, craves, works toward, looks toward, anticipates with great enthusiasm. Well, this was obviously Paul's desire for his Colossian brothers. We're going to see that in a moment. But there's ample evidence in this letter that he also expected them to nurture such a desire within themselves. In other words, it wasn't just Paul trying to twist their arms to get them to mature in Christ. It was something he wanted to be planted deep within them. To give you a couple of examples. Earlier in this chapter, after thanking God for the initial faith, hope, and love that they had begun to display after they had received the gospel from Epaphras, Paul assures them, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." So you see it? He was praying, in other words, that they themselves would be full of a desire to grow and make progress spiritually. Paul didn't want it just to be his prayer request. He wanted it to be their earnest desire too. Also, in the verses immediately preceding this passage that we read, Paul reminds them, "You were once alienated and hostile in mind toward God, but are now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Thus, you are destined to be, as he put it, holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Now, Paul said all of those things have already happened. But did he suggest that the Colossians just rest on their laurels because of all these things that God had already done in their lives? No, no. Instead of taking that for granted, like many Christians even today tend to do, he said they were to continue in the faith, growing ever more stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Because they were complete in Christ, he was saying, they were to develop and display increasing maturity in their faith. That was to be their longing. Well, that's not even counting the many other New Testament teachings about pursuing spiritual maturity. We could list a lot of those. I'll just mention a few. Hebrews 6:1 says, "Let us therefore leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on toward maturity." Or 1 Peter 2:2, "Long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." How about 2 Peter 1:4-8? "For this very reason," Peter says, "namely that you have become partakers of the divine nature already, and you've escaped the corruption of the world through your faith in Jesus, for that reason make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love." Because, Paul said, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, more is better in this case. Fruitfulness increases, maturity develops. That's what you ought to long for in your spiritual life. I think Paul even summed it up quite nicely in 1 Corinthians 14:20. When he said this, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Oh, be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature." So before we go any further today, could I just ask you to answer a question for me very, very honestly? Really answer the Spirit of God if he's prompting you with this same question. Do you really crave Christ-like maturity? Do you want these verses that we have read, not only from Colossians, but from elsewhere in the New Testament, do you want those things to be true of you spiritually? Do you long for growth and effectiveness in the Lord? See, if you've trusted Jesus as Savior, you're already complete in him as far as the preparation goes. There doesn't need to be added to you anything else in order for you to be saved. If you're saved through faith in Christ, you're saved forever. Praise God for that. Already you are clean, as Jesus said in John 15. We looked at that last week. The foundation has been laid. All the basic requirements for spiritual development and progress are already in you. You're not going to get any more of the Holy Spirit than you have right now. Did you know that? Now, you can be more filled with Him. He can get more of you. But that development is something that has to start with a desire for you to grow. You simply have to rest upon God's promises and patiently follow His way of discipleship. You have to willingly put yourself in disciplined apprenticeship to Him, so to speak, in the company of these, your fellow disciples. You see, there's a lot of people that say, well, I like to grow spiritually. I'd really like to become mature in Christ, but I want to do it on my own. Can't be done. It's not the way God ordained things. He ordained that you would grow not only in your individual communion with Him, but also in fellowship with the saints. See it? So all of that is important. You must continue to abide in Him. You must abide in His Word. You must seek the constant filling of His Spirit, and so on. You know, I want you to think back about the days when you were younger, because many of us, truth be told, we could not wait to come of age chronologically. I mean, we wanted above all else to have the privileges of adulthood. We wanted the chance to make our own decisions, didn't we? To live our own lives, to do what we wanted with our time and money and so forth. But if we're honest, many of us look back now and realize that we were far too naive, maybe too lazy, maybe too foolish to pursue the maturity and responsibilities of adulthood that would make such privileges meaningful and safe. That happens all the time, doesn't it? People want to have the privilege without the responsibility. A lot of us may have aspired to greatness or at least competence in specific realms too. Things like sports or career, music, family, education, leadership, whatever. But unless we were willing to diligently, patiently, and consistently pay the price to develop the necessary skills, then we were probably disappointed. I would love to be able to play the piano. And I made a pretty good start when I was a kid taking piano lessons. I thought myself I was a prodigy, you know. But there came a point where I said, I'd love to be able to sit down and play, but I just wasn't willing to put in the practice. And I had other things that I was more interested in than learning the piano. And you can tell from your own experience similar things, perhaps. It doesn't have to be that way in our walk with Christ. Did you know that? You don't have to just look at other people from a distance that you admire for their spiritual maturity and say, oh, I'd like to be like that. It doesn't have to be that you'll forever remain immature in Christ, but it does require that you foster a desire, a passion to know and serve Him that displaces lesser goals and grows deeper every passing day. All this reference in the Bible to increasing and developing and maturing, that means that you have to put aside some things that perhaps in the immediacy of the moment you really would like to pursue. Or other things that could become idols in your heart that would block you from becoming who Christ wants you to be. The desire has to be there. And if it's not, then today is the time for you to confess that. Repent of it and say, Lord, I'm willing to let you make me more willing to do whatever is necessary to grow to maturity in you. Second principle. Not only should maturity in Christ be the goal of every believer, maturity in Christ must be the aim of Christian ministry. Now, in the focal verse, Paul says it very clearly. That's verse 28. We proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The word for mature there could be translated perfect. And if you have one of the older translations, that's probably how it's still rendered. But Paul is obviously not referring to the full and final perfection that believers will experience upon the return of Christ when they're glorified in Him. He rather means that his aim in preaching and ministry was to bring people to completeness in their spiritual growth, to a fully developed state of Christ-like character, to perfection in terms of their usability in the kingdom of God. You know, if you've ever done anything that requires the use of tools, and it doesn't matter what field you're talking about, there are certain times when you say, you know, I didn't know how I was going to fix this, I didn't know how I was going to do this, but I found the perfect tool. It was useful, it was fitted for the purpose, and that's what this word really suggests. In other words, Paul and his co-workers were not content just to make converts. As they went about planting churches and preaching the gospel, when they saw people come to know Jesus, they were excited about that. They rejoiced in that, but they didn't want them just to remain babes in Christ, did they? That was a problem with many of the Corinthians, wasn't it? When you read Paul's letter, you can see this. You can kind of read between the lines. In 1 Corinthians 3:1, he said it outright. He lamented, "I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh." Now that was a direct jab at their egos because they thought that they had spiritually arrived. He said, "Oh no, I couldn't talk to you as mature spiritual people. I had to talk to you talk to you like fleshly people." And then he said, "I had to speak with you as mere infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it." And then he goes on to point out how their jealousy, strife, and divisions were proof that they weren't ready for that. Now, we've already read from 1 Peter 2 that milk is just fine. It's appropriate as long as babies and children are growing by it toward adulthood and growing in their development where they can actually handle more solid food. So, yes, we must be sensitive to people where they are, but we should always tailor our ministry overall to bringing disciples to the point where they can digest the meat of the word as well. You know, one of the complaints that I've heard in the past, and not just here, but in many different places, people get a little bit upset about what's happening in their church, or they get mad at the preacher, or they get mad at their teacher in Sunday school, and they say, "You know what? I'm just not being fed." Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said that? That could be true, and it could be that there is a problem with the teaching or with the leadership. But you know what I found much more often to be the case is these people just aren't ready. They don't want anything that's going to be challenging or that's going to push them out of the status quo or cause them, heaven forbid, to forsake one of their cherished sacred cow beliefs. What they want is somebody to tickle their ears. So we have to be ready, and as those who are ministering for Jesus, we have to have as our goal people who are mature and discerning and able to feed themselves. Paul used a slightly different analogy, you may recall, in Galatians 4:19, but even though it was slightly different, I think his intent was the same. There he referred to his readers as little children, for whom I again am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He was saying, Jesus is developing in you, but I'm the one having the labor pains. Kind of an odd illustration, but I think what he was saying is, what I'm after is Christ-like maturity. Don't remain in spiritual infancy. Now, I want you to notice in particular what Paul's main strategy was in Colossians, 1 Corinthians, and Galatians to bring people to completeness in Christ. This might surprise you. I'll mention this again when I come to my last point, but Paul's aim to present everyone mature in Christ was pursued primarily through the proclamation of gospel truth. You see, there's a lot of people that say, listen, once you get somebody to become a Christian, once they trust Christ as Savior, then you need to transition. You need to move on to something better and bigger and deeper than that. You've probably heard things like that. Well, notice what Paul says in the context here. Through Paul, God had been pleased to reveal the glorious mystery hidden for ages and generation, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, do you see? That's the other side of union with Christ. Yes, we are in Him by faith, but He is also in us. At conversion, Jesus, Paul said, would come by his Spirit to directly and personally dwell within believers, Jew and Gentile alike. And that would guarantee them a future life with him when he returns in glory. That was the hope of glory that having Christ in you assures you of. Well, in the meantime, until the second coming, how would Paul or any preacher ensure that people would not only be born again, but also grow to maturity in Christ? What was his strategy? Proclaim him. That's what Paul said. Keep on preaching the good news. And he didn't just mean just keep on going through the same gospel presentation. He meant issuing gospel warnings and teachings and encouragements and corrections so that no Christian would ever stray too far from the word that gives them life. Paul was so intent on this that he said, this is what I toil for, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. It's not just something that I decided when I was an apostle to do. This is something that God is doing through me, and I have to have his power to do it. I have to keep preaching the gospel, not just to the lost, but to the saved, so that they can grow by it. I belabor this point only because there's a false notion in the church today that once people get saved, they really don't need the gospel anymore. That's what I meant a moment ago. We feel like once we get them across the line, so to speak, they need to be taught the deeper truths of the faith. But you know what? That was the kind of thinking that was a problem in both Corinth and Colossae. These people wanted to move on from the truths of the gospel to more dramatic, impressive teachings. That's why Paul reminded them on one occasion, I decided when I was with you to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. Now, he went on to say, I do preach certain words to the mature, yes, but the most important thing is to realize that you're not spiritual because you've gone beyond the gospel. That is not a deeper truth. That's just a distraction from the thing that really gives you life. The death and resurrection of Jesus, what that means and what that enables you to become is what you need to camp out on. You don't ever need to get too far from that. Paul also said, and I'm paraphrasing here, you don't need to tie yourselves up in knots concerning questions about food and drink and festival and Sabbaths, much less harsh treatment of your bodies, or the worship of angelic messengers. You see what he was saying? Don't try to find something ethereal out there, something mysterious that everybody else is saying you have to have in order to be a truly spiritual person. That's not true. What you need is to remember Jesus Christ crucified, risen, reigning, and coming again. Amen. That's all you need to grow spiritually, really, and the help of his Spirit, as we'll see. While there is a certain biblical wisdom reserved for the mature, as Paul did write, and while Christians shouldn't have to be coddled by a constant rehashing of fundamental beliefs, we'll never outgrow the gospel. It should remain at the forefront of our worship, our prayers, our evangelism, our preaching, our ministry, the matter of first importance, as Paul called it. I think the old gospel songwriter said it well. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. If you're saved, you long to hear that story of what Jesus did to save you. The same faith that you put in him to save you is the faith that you exercise in his power to grow you up and make you effective in his ministry. Coming to my third point today, I was tempted to say, now for a little bad news. But I repented of that, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But the third point is maturity in Christ. It should be the desire of every believer. It must be the aim of all Christian ministry. But maturity in Christ will not happen apart from suffering. Ooh, I was going pretty good up until that point, right? Because there's some people that say, well, I understand it should be my desire. I understand it should be the focus of our ministry to make reproducing mature disciples of Jesus. But what about this suffering part? Is that really necessary? Yes, at least to some degree, It is. And the reason I know that is because what I was tempted to call bad news, Paul says, I rejoice in it. I rejoice in it. That's why I started reading up in those earlier verses in verse 24. Look at that verse again and the ones that follow it. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He doesn't just say I put up with it because it had to be in this particular occasion. He said I rejoice in them. And in my flesh I am filling up, I'm completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now before I explain what Paul meant by that statement, because there's a lot of debate about that, let me point out the only other time in his letters where Paul puts these ideas of filling up and lacking together, okay? Because I think it's not only interesting, but it helps us to understand what he means here. It's in Philippians 2:30. You don't need to turn there, but you might make a note of that and look at it later. Philippians 2:30, one of Paul's co-workers, Epaphroditus, was on his way to visit the Philippians after a lengthy illness from which he had almost died. So this is what Paul was writing about to the Philippians. Paul exhorts them to receive him, Epaphroditus, in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete. And there's the word that's translated fill up. Epaphroditus should be honored and received by you, Philippians, because he almost died, risking his life to fill up what was lacking in your service to me. So there's both of those words used in the same breath, really, the same line of Paul's letter. You see, Epaphroditus had earlier brought a love offering from the Philippian church to Paul in prison. And he was so overjoyed with that, and he started talking about their lack. But he was very quick to point out their lack was certainly not one of generosity. Nor was it that they failed to measure up to Paul's expectation. He wasn't saying, you know, you lack the enthusiasm and the generosity to support my ministry. Shame on you. Wasn't saying that at all. He was simply saying, you lacked the opportunity to get your offerings to me up to this point. They had made a pledge to support Paul's ministry, but they had lacked the opportunity. So what happened? Well, Epaphroditus had gone to Philippi, picked up their gift, and brought it back to Paul to fill up the commitment that they had already made. You see, there was something that was lacking. Epaphroditus, this minister, this servant and co-worker of Paul, brought it back to him and thus filled up the commitment that they had made. Somewhere along the way, then, this messenger had contracted a serious, nearly deadly illness, but he had fulfilled a much-needed task for which he was commended. Okay? So now, with that in the background, that helps explain how Paul, or any one of us for that matter, could ever fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. You see, when you read this, there are some who get a little bit indignant, and they say, listen, Jesus' suffering and atoning death on the cross were sufficient in themselves to bring salvation. Nobody needs to fill up any deficiency in Jesus' suffering. And they would be right. But that's not what he's talking about, is it? Nothing needs to be added to the gospel to secure forgiveness and eternal life. What was lacking was the future suffering of Jesus' church in union with him. Jesus, when he comes into us, when he becomes part of us as the church, and then we suffer, he suffers with us. I don't know how long that suffering is going to last until he comes again and brings total victory. But he does. And he invites us to suffer with him. In fact, he commands us to do so. That's why the Apostle Paul, in that great passage in Philippians 3, where he said, I want to know Jesus, I want to know the power of his resurrection, says, I want to become like him in his sufferings so that I can somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. I'll know that my time is done when I have filled up and I have completed all the suffering that Jesus had for me for his glory. That's exactly the way that Jesus described it when he confronted Paul on the road to Damascus. Do you remember that? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I think Paul, if he would have had time to think about it, would have said, well, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting the church. But Jesus said, this is my church. I am in this church. They are in me. So to persecute the church is to persecute me. Folks, when we sign on as believers to become Jesus' followers, like it or not, we are signing on to suffer with him. Suffer trials, suffer deprivations, suffer sacrifices that must be made, sometimes suffer at the hands of those who hate us. Now, I am not suggesting that you're going to go to prison. You may not. You probably won't. You probably won't get sick as a result of doing ministry like Epaphroditus did. You probably won't have your job taken away. You won't be disowned by your family. You won't lose your business like many people in the world do today when they become Christians. But it's very possible and very likely that you will be ignored, that you will be ridiculed, that you'll be marginalized, that you will be persecuted for your faith in Jesus. You know, it's a package deal when you follow Jesus. He said it, like master, like disciple. If they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. But guess what? That is what leads to maturity. I read in my quiet time this morning, James 1, and I just thought, how appropriate. Count it all joy when you face trials of various kind. Why? Because you know that trials produce steadfastness in you. And let steadfastness have its what? Perfect work. It's completing, maturing work in your life that you may be thoroughly equipped to follow and do his will. Well, then fourth, and to return to what I mentioned earlier, this is probably the most important of all, so I want you to listen very carefully. We've already said every Christian should desire to grow to maturity in Christ. Every church should make that the centerpiece of its ministry, or at least the ultimate aim. We want to present everyone mature in Jesus, at least as far as it depends on us. That will probably take suffering to varying degrees in order to take place. But here's the fourth and most important. Maturity in Christ can only come through the Spirit-empowered gospel. It can only come through the work of the Spirit as he applies the blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ to us. So strengthening in Christ, which we're going to examine a little more closely tonight, is in one sense the counterpoint of suffering with Christ. Suffering with Christ isn't the end, because Jesus, through his Spirit, gives us the ability to do that by strengthening us in himself. We can see this to a degree in Colossians, but would you turn back with me now to our passage from 2 Corinthians 3, all right? I mean, it's evident in Colossians, but it's really powerfully presented, I think, in the passage that we read from 2 Corinthians 3. I'll give you some background to this, too, briefly. Paul was constantly having to remind the Corinthians of his apostolic credentials. They kept comparing him with their favorite preachers and leaders, and they said, Paul, we're just not too impressed. And so Paul, sometimes very directly and very boldly, confronted that and corrected them. Sometimes he resorted to kind of a false bragging and sarcasm even, in order to tell them that he really was a full-blooded apostle of Jesus Christ and had the Lord's own authority. But nevertheless, some of his critics considered it disqualifying to his ministry that a self-proclaimed apostle and preacher of Christ wouldn't present letters of recommendation to support his claims for authority. Now, this sometimes happens in our world today, but in the ancient world is even more prominent. If you came to a place where you were going to be proclaiming a message for another, you had to present letters of recommendation where other people, you know, said, yeah, we'll vouch for this person. Yeah, you need to listen to this person because of such and such and all that they've done and all these things. Paul knew that many of them had said that and were claiming that they needed to have these letters of recommendation. Well, Paul's answer to them was, we don't need no stinking letters. No, I'm sorry. That was from the treasure of the Sierra Madre. That isn't what Paul said. No, no. What he said was, you are our letter of recommendation. When we preached the gospel to you, it was like we were delivering a letter from Christ, and when you believed, when the truths of that gospel letter were written on your heart, you became a letter written on our hearts for all to see and believe. So Paul didn't have to say, well, here I have this recommendation from Alexandria and this recommendation from Rome and this, all these important people. He said, just look to the Corinthians around you. They're saved, aren't they? That's a letter of recommendation. The gospel has the power to change lives. But notice how through the rest of the text, Paul describes what it is that gave him and his co-workers true confidence through Christ toward God. Is it a proud sense of self-sufficiency like many of the Corinthians had? You know, that they could handle any problem and overcome any obstacle put in their path? Is that what he said was so important? No. In fact, in verse 5, he confesses not that we are sufficient or complete or competent in ourselves to claim anything as if it came from us. Our sufficiency is from God alone. He has made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant. Now, if you'll look closely at that, you'll see how those admissions tie together everything we've said so far about being mature or complete in Christ. Can you recognize that? You see, every disciple should desire maturity in Christ. Every ministry should aim for it. Even gospel suffering can deepen it. But only the power of the gospel, lived out and proclaimed in the strength of the Spirit, will finish it. If you want to know what will put the cap on your ability to bear fruit for God's glory and effectively minister in Jesus' name, it is when the Spirit is working powerfully through the gospel in your life. That's what will put the cap on it for you. That's how believers become sufficient to serve as the Lord's new covenant ambassadors. You don't have to have a certain number of degrees. You don't have to have even a certain number of years. You don't have to have anybody else recommend you. What you need is the power of the Spirit at work through the gospel in you. And if that is taking place, then you are competent and you are complete and will be able to do everything God calls you to do. Make no mistake, when Paul mentions his new covenant ministry here, and later on in verse 9, when he mentions the ministry of righteousness, he's referring to the gospel, and he's contrasting it to the old covenant. The good news of a holy God making guilty sinners right with himself by the death and resurrection of his only Son when they receive him through repentance and faith. That's what Paul says made him and his co-workers competent. God had given him the privilege of unfolding that profound mystery to the Gentiles that they, just like the Jews, could be part of the chosen people, you see? And so that power was what brought him to this confidence that he had. You know, I watched a documentary yesterday on the Puritans. I can almost hear you, boy, you had an exciting Saturday. A documentary, no less, about the Puritans. And most of the time when you hear about the Puritans, you I don't know that you know this man, but there was an American journalist, H.L. Mencken, who once defined Puritanism as, the haunting sense that someone somewhere is having fun. That's what he described Puritanism. That is the furthest thing from the truth. If you read the Puritan literature, if you look back on their history, they were some of the most joyous, happiest people anywhere. And they weren't just about, you know, sour faces and all kinds of rules and you know, slapping you around when you stepped out of line. No. They understood the Word of God, and the joy in the Lord was their strength. But the thing that really struck me about this, and there was many, many modern pastors and scholars interviewed about this, but one of the things that struck me the most is they said these people lived by the power of the gospel. They never got beyond the gospel. They understood that maturity meant that you understood what Jesus' death and resurrection made possible. For instance, They were big on family, as you can well imagine. You probably know if you've read anything by the Puritans. They were big on family. They had family devotions. They raised their children and catechized them in the faith. They wanted to have godly marriages and homes. They emphasized that. But they knew that they weren't going to be able to do that perfectly. So how in the world could they hope to raise godly children in the midst of a world that hated Christianity, that denied the Bible, and that had nothing to do with Jesus for the most part? They understood that Jesus had died to forgive their sins and to make them adequate to do what they needed to do in Him. What about the power that they needed to do these things? They were just simple folks, most of them. What were they to do? They were to trust in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. You see, they understood Jesus died for me. Jesus rose for me. That same power lives in me by the Holy Spirit. I can do anything that God wants me to do. They were people of the gospel and people of the book, and that's what we have to be. We have to understand that it is what Christ did for us through which He continues to work in us and equip us to do His will. Notice, by the way, how prominently Paul features the work of the Holy Spirit in these verses. The Spirit's presence and work characterize the new and better age, we might say, in contrast to that of the old covenant. For instance, the gospel that Paul and his fellow workers delivered to Corinth, he says, was a letter written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. And then, God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills. What does he mean? The Mosaic law showed who God was. It showed how life should be lived, but it gave no power for the one who read it to actually keep it. And so it was a ministry of death. You do this, sin, and you will die. Okay, so how do I not do it? No power within the law itself to answer that question. The letter kills, Paul said, but the Spirit gives life because He can transform the sinner's heart. He can write that law on a person's heart, and He can give them a new heart so that they're able to obey in the proper spirit. Paul also said a little bit later, we didn't read this far, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory than the ministry of Moses and the prophets? A permanent glory? Absolutely it will, verses 8 through 11. And then even all the way down to verse 17 and following, now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. For all this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the Spirit of the living Jesus is in you by virtue of your faith union with Him. He calls you to obedience, and He equips you for obedience, all because Jesus died and rose again. Completeness in Christ, then, maturity as disciples and as a local church, as ministers of the gospel, even as the worldwide church, that does not result from good intentions and clever strategies and personal sacrifice, but by the convicting, convincing, strengthening work of God's Spirit through the proclaimed gospel. All right, just count on that. Preach the gospel to yourself every day, and you will be well on your way. If you'll believe it, if you'll live by it, you will be on your way to Christian maturity. If you desire to grow up into Christ, if your aim is to help present everyone mature in Christ, if you're willing to suffer as necessary to fill up what is lacking in His mission, and if you'll never seek sufficiency apart from the Spirit-empowered gospel message, you will be complete. You'll become that strong tree, that solid building, that fruitful field, that responsible adult, that faithful servant, all to the glory of God. Let's pray together. God, when we read passages like this, we can't do anything except fall on our faces and worship You, because You weren't content just to barely bring us over the line so that we could become saved and then just leave us there. You didn't want us just to have a ticket out of hell, although it's gracious that You did that. You wanted us to grow up to enjoy all the rich blessings and benefits that you created us for. And the only way that could happen is if we continually, progressively, incrementally grew into the stature of your son Jesus. He's the new and better Adam. He is the better king than David, and it is in him, therefore, that we can know all the rich fullness of being your children and of being those who are destined to reign with you one day. Father, to the degree that we lack that understanding, would you help us even now to grasp it? Would you help us to see that the death and resurrection of your son was not just a historical event that was meant to start a religion, but rather to make possible a relationship of knowledge and trust and love and ministry so that you could be further glorified. And all of this was not to make us miserable, but rather to free us and to make us joyous beyond all of our comprehension. So Lord, we pray that we would learn how to crave spiritual maturity above anything else, above all the things that the world says are important and that our flesh craves. We prayed this morning at the very beginning that you would just help us to put that to death, and we ask it again now. More than anything else, we pray that the understanding of the true power of the gospel will come alive in us as your Spirit works, and that we would see not only our own discipleship, but also our ministry, our mission in this world. We'd see it all as the fulfillment of your great plan to redeem the world and to make things complete in your Son. For it's in his saving name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together now.